Well, good morning. It's always a privilege for me to be back here at Cornerstone and to be able to open God's Word with you. For those of you that maybe don't know or are newer to Cornerstone, we 4.5 years ago moved out to with the vision and dream of planting a church into the District of Columbia. It could not have happened without the support and care and love of the Cornerstone Church family sending us into the city. And so Redemption Hill Church is now 3.5 years old officially. We constituted August of 2011. Some of you already saw Zoe, my oldest, is with me, and so it's almost hard to remember that Zoe was in kindergarten when we moved here. Simon wasn't even 1 year old yet, and so now he's 5, and so to see the growth of my kids and my family, but also of our church. A brief update before we open God's Word together. We now have, as a church, near 300 in our community groups. Last Sunday was our first Sunday with 2 services because we've run out of space in the room that we use. And so we've seen incredible things happening, and right now we have at least 4 baptisms lined up for Easter Sunday, and so we're continuing to see people come to Christ and see the gospel awakened in people's hearts as we are part of his work there. And so that's something worthy of celebration even here at Cornerstone, that this is your work into the city, that God has used you powerfully in our place. So thank you. Let's pray, and then we're going to dive right into Luke chapter 6 this morning. Father, you are so good to us. Your great love that has been shown to us and for us ultimately through Christ. We're so grateful for your work, for your love for us. We're so grateful that in spite of our continual shortfall, that you continue to pour out your love for us. As we open your word this morning, we ask that you would speak to us powerfully through it, that you would give us ears to hear, you would give us eyes to see, and that we would leave today refreshed, challenged, encouraged, and cut where we need to be cut, healed where we need to be healed, because we've had an encounter with you. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we're in Luke chapter 6 this morning. I'm going to try to stay at the pulpit this morning. The wireless mics aren't working, and so if I start to wander away, I'll hopefully notice and come back. And so we're in Luke chapter 6. In Redemption Hill Church, we're in a journey through the Gospel of Luke right now, and I know that here at Cornerstone, you're walking through Romans, and so Pastor Bill Kynes thought it might be refreshing to get into a gospel for a morning, so that you're going to kind of enter into our journey through Luke this morning. In Luke 6, is a critical point in Luke's gospel, because Jesus is establishing the new people of God, a new movement among the people of God. He appointed 12 apostles earlier on in this chapter, and we see the establishment of Jesus' ministry and then his teaching that really forms a foundation for the ethic of his kingdom, of this new work among this new people. And so as we're in the middle of this sermon, this teaching, parallel to Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, often referred to here as the Sermon on the Plain, that Jesus had turned to his disciples and was teaching them what it meant to be in this new people of God. And so as we look at the teachings of Jesus, it's great for us to have the chance to really dig into what he taught, because Jesus is almost universally recognized as a good teacher. Almost universally recognized, whether you're here this morning and you're a Christian and a longtime follower of Christ, or whether you've come this morning and you're not quite sure why you landed in a church, but you've come out anyway. And if you don't claim Christ, you may still look to him and say, you know what, this is a good teacher, this is a good man, it's someone who shaped ethics, has shaped ethics moving forward. But so rarely do we actually dig into and look at the things that he taught. And so as we start to look at what Jesus actually taught, it can be pretty shocking. And I think that even if you've grown up in church or been walking with Christ for a long time, we have ways, and we're going to see this today a little bit, that we have a tendency to soften the teachings of Jesus and find outs and caveats in the teachings of Jesus because they make us uncomfortable if we actually take at face value what he has to say for us. Because Jesus came and turned everything upside down. He changed the categories through which we think and talk as he established this new movement, the new people of God. And so today we're going to see these radical teachings. One of the most practical sections we find, what's already been read in verses 27 to 36, with this overarching call to love our enemies. Now, for some of you, that's something that you've heard before and you've thought about, and so it's something, because you've heard it a lot in your life, you go, of course, we're supposed to love our enemies. This is what Jesus says. But then when we actually stop and look at how he breaks this down, if we're honest with ourselves, this should make us a little uncomfortable. It's a little strange to hear. And so it starts in verse 27. There's a fourfold call to radical love. The overarching theme in this section is love. We see it in verse 27 when he says, love your enemies. We see it later on in 32. He says, love if you love those who love you. And he gets back to the end, love your enemies and do good. And so there's this overarching theme of love that will characterize his people, his followers. And so it starts in verse 27, like I said, with a fourfold call. He says, first, love your enemies. He's saying, listen, if you hear me, if you hear what I'm saying, if you are given the ears to hear, love your enemies. Love those whom typically we would hate. And he goes on to say, do good to those who hate you. This is not our normal mode of functioning. This isn't the way we typically approach life. We don't typically, you know, who do I really need to do something good for today? I know, I'm going to pick the people that hate me most and go out of my way to do good and care for them. Look at what he says next. He says, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who, in the NIV, I think it says mistreat you. The ESV says abuse you. Again, it starts to make us uncomfortable. And then he doesn't stop there. He then shows us some illustrations. He says, what does this look like? And he gives us examples. So we don't need to create a lot of material to try to illustrate Jesus' commands here because he gives it for us. So he has this fourfold illustration of the kind of love for our enemies that he's talking about. It's almost a story here. He's saying, listen, if someone strikes you on the cheek, offer the other one to them also. To the one who takes away your cloak, don't withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And one who takes away your goods, don't demand them back. He gets to a point where he kind of sums this up with a principle that we call the golden rule, that and as you wish others would do to you, do so to them. And so he has this fourfold call, fourfold illustrations. Then he moves on to the golden rule, and then he shows it on the negative side too. So he's making it clear here, saying, listen, you're not going to get out of this. And in case you want it to be clear, he just repeats over and over the same kind of principle, saying, listen, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. It doesn't show your great morality and integrity and the goodness of your heart to love those who love you. That's easy. Anyone can do that. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. He's saying, listen, everyone can do that. If you lend expecting to receive, what credit is that to you? But he comes back to the same command. Love your enemies, do good, and lend expecting nothing in return. And look at the result. In verse 35, your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. So be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. And so the result of living this way, the result of loving this way, of acting this way, of having a life that represents this kind of love within you, it's pretty significant that you have a great reward. He's saying, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you, and you will be called sons of the Most High. You'll be a child of God. We'll be rewarded with a relationship with God, with the promise of rest and inheritance. The problem with this is that if we're honest with ourselves, we don't actually live this way. And if we don't live this way, there's implication there that we won't have that reward, that we can't become sons of the Most High. Because what we end up doing so often is either we'll pretend to be something that we're not because we have to in order to try to start to meet this criteria. And so we'll pretend that we'll, and we can put on a face of someone who's doing good to those who hate us and loving those who are our enemies and willing to be generous. But then we really know that in our hearts that's not the case. You know, all of us have the greatest desire every one of us has is to be fully known and fully loved. But we know that we, if anybody fully knows us, we're probably not going to be loved. Because there's the dark recesses of every one of our souls that we don't want to let anyone know are there. And so, or on the other hand, we can minimize the requirements. We start to add caveats. We lower the standard and soften Jesus' teaching so that we can start to achieve it. And so we do things like this, and you may have heard this actually, I mean, these are things that I've heard taught. I may have actually taught these things in past ministry and teaching opportunities. So we start to say things like, Jesus calls us to love our enemies, but you don't really have to like them. You know, you need to love people in your life, but you don't have to like them. You don't have to enjoy them. And so we create this divide, but I don't actually know what that looks like. The people in my life that I really don't like, I don't think I'm very loving toward. Certainly not in the way that I think Jesus is implying here, that if love is the foundation, it's something within our hearts that is expressed outwardly in action. And instead, what ends up happening is when we say, you need to love everyone, but you don't have to like them, we're creating this caveat as if to say, put on a good face so they think that you love them. You'll be okay. And we hear, do good to those who hate you. And so immediately, we jump to things like, do good to those who hate you, because in doing so, you're going to dump burning coals on their head. And we read that in Proverbs, and we'll quote that proverb and go, see, this is what I'm doing. I'm going to dump burning coals on their head. We read it in Romans 12 and go, this is what I'm doing. It's biblical that if I do good to this person, it's heaping burning coals. And so if we're honest, our motivation is not, you know what? I love this person, and because God has given me the ability to love them and I love them the way that he does, I'm going to do good to them even though they hate me. And instead we say, this person hates me. They're miserable to be around. And so I want to find a way to get back at them. And the Bible tells me the best way to get back at them is to be nice to their face. It doesn't really feel like that's what Jesus is telling us. It doesn't really feel like that gets us out, does it? We say, bless those who curse you. You know, it has taken me up until probably a year or two ago in my life to realize that when somebody from the South says, bless your heart, they do not actually mean that they're blessing your heart. I grew up in Chicago. In Chicago, when somebody wants to curse you, they just curse you. You know, there's no niceness there. You know, now I live living in D.C., typically there's not a lot of that. I mean, there's not a lot of that niceness unless somebody's moved in from the South. But in the South, I've learned that the worst thing somebody can say to you is bless your heart. But we do, this is our out, right? That we say, oh, we're supposed to bless those who curse us. So those who we really don't like, our enemies, those who are standing against us, you know what I'm going to do is I'm going to say, oh, God, bless your heart. And now I'm fulfilling Jesus' teaching? I've shown godly love to that person by saying, bless your heart? You know, if you're talking to somebody from the North that has never heard the expression, they might actually feel that way momentarily. But we know that that's not what's happening within us. We create more caveats. When we say, pray for those who abuse you, we can't take the same kind of attack. And we say because in praying for them, our prayer for those who mistreat us and abuse us, and granted, it's true that Jesus isn't saying what you need to do is look for opportunities to be abused or to stay in the situations where you are being abused. But in praying for your abusers, what we end up doing is, at least for me, I can say that when people have really treated me badly, when people have been abusive to me, when they have treated me wrongly, definitively, and I'm really not in error, but it seems unjust. My prayer for them is typically more along the lines of, God, you say that it's not mine to avenge, so please avenge now. It's not to say, God, it's not mine to avenge. You are the judge of them, not me. Will you please save them? Will you call them to yourself? Will you forgive them? Will you help them? Will you mature them? Will you bring them to yourself through Jesus? My prayer, if I'm honest, is to say, God, will you strike them? Like, I know that there's a cosmic zap button. We all think it exists. Make it happen. It may be not lightning. It doesn't have to kill them. Just make something fall apart in their lives. Avenge me, O Lord. And so we proof text scripture to try to back ourselves up and try to get out of Jesus' radical call to love our enemies. We start to look at the illustrations he uses here and say, well, if one who strikes you on the cheek offer the other, and we say, well, except in self-defense. We look at give the shirt with the coat when he says, listen, if someone takes away your cloak, don't withhold your tunic. And we look at that and say, oh, so what that means is that when there's a coat drive, I can get rid of the stuff I'm never going to wear again. And now I'm fulfilling the law of Christ. When there's opportunities to purge my closet of things I haven't worn for the last 3 years, now I've done something really good to further the kingdom of God. We read, give to everyone who begs from you. For me, in my neighborhood, I start to go, I would have nothing. I can't go anywhere, and I walk everywhere. And so if I give to everyone who begs from me, how am I possibly going to make it for my own family? And so we start to create little caveats here, too, and try to release ourselves from the difficult teaching of Jesus. So we'll start to say things, too, like, we should give to everyone who begs from us, but I'm not going to give money because they're just going to go drink it away. Instead, I'm only going to give ham sandwiches because giving money would be wrong. And so I'm going to make ham sandwiches twice in my lifetime and go down and hand it to homeless people, and that's going to be my fulfillment of this law. And then we ignore parts of Scripture that I'm just going to kind of drop this hand grenade and walk away. Look, Proverbs 31 that says, give strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those in bitter distress, and let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. We see this call in Scripture, and then we say, ah, ham sandwich. That fulfills the law of Christ. We read that we're supposed to give and don't demand things back. We say, except for when I have a written agreement. Somebody signed off saying they're going to give it back. Because I have rights to what I've given. We start to hear give and don't expect anything back. And we say, but if I give, I really want to know where my dollar's going. I want to know that I can designate the things I give in the ways that I would like to so that it's used the way I want to, because I want to have control, because if I'm giving, I should have a say in that, instead of saying, God's called me to generosity and I should just give. When we read these radical commands, the golden rule, I mean, this statement by Jesus, as you wish others would do to you, do so to them, this isn't new to Jesus. There are plenty of other moral teachers that have expressed similar sentiments. And so there's times when people will hold up this teaching and say, see, Jesus was just another Eastern mystic, and look at the list of others who have said similar things. But what we do in saying that is we say, this sounds like something that others have said, and so when we read, as you wish others would do to you, do so to them, so often what we want to do is not say, you know what, I need to think of the way that human beings who bear the image and likeness of God ought to be treated, and as I want people to treat me, this is the way, out of an overflow of the abundance of my heart, that I'm going to treat those around me. So often, if I'm honest, when I think about this command, I think about karma. I'm going to treat someone this way and then expect that I'll get the same in return. I expect reciprocity. And when people don't treat, when I've treated somebody well and they turn around and stab me in the back, my righteous anger wells up within me to say, they have treated me wrongly even though I have fulfilled the law of Christ. We read, be merciful even as your Father is merciful in verse 36. Because he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. But ingratitude has its limits, right? Wickedness, isn't there a limit of wickedness that at some point we shouldn't be kind to that person anymore? It's devastating if we actually read these things and get into the next section. Because if we read the negative illustrations, there's this danger that we might actually line up more on the side of the sinners in the passage than what Jesus describes positively in his teaching. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. It is a lot easier for me to love my kids, who every day, right now, I know they're going to get bigger. And I know we realize right now we are in a sweet spot. Like, my kids are 9 and 8 and 5. So when I come in the door every day, they still scream and jump up and down and come and run into my arms for a hug. When I get home from my day, it's a lot easier to love them than some of the people I run into during my day. I don't think I find myself loving those who hate me. We read, if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If we're honest, or if you're anything like me, the motivation that I have for doing good to those who don't do good to me is not out of the overflow of the goodness of my heart. I'd like to see burning coals heaped on some people's heads. I mean, actually physically in the spot, like, come on, Lord, bring them down. But I'm going to say, bless your heart and be nice to them to their face. If we're honest when we read, if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive what credit is to you, even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. Think about the way that we handle our finances. Think about how generous you are with other people around you. Look at the flow of your finances. You want to see and trace the desires of your heart. Look at your checkbook. And so often, we even utilize money with those around us with an expectation of full reciprocity. And so again, we get caught. As we read and dig into these teachings of Jesus, we either end up having to pretend that we're something we're not and hope that our actions cover up our hearts sufficiently, at least so that the people around us think that we are very righteous. Or we start to minimize the teachings of Jesus, to lower the bar, to soften his teaching, because this good moral teacher who we follow, who we know is God's love expressed to us, who we know doesn't uphold the same kind of law that we see in the Old Covenant, who we know has given so much for us and shown God's mercy, we look at his teaching and go, this doesn't quite square with me being freed in him. This feels like I can't achieve these things. And we can't. And so we slide into an empty moralism that earns us no reward. When we see that we have that our reward will be great, we'll be sons of the Most High if we live this way. To me, that is terrifying. If the standard of our command to be merciful is God's mercy, the one who is kind to the ungrateful, the one who is kind to the wicked, and I fall woefully short. I hate ingratitude. I hate wickedness. Reading this passage on its own doesn't hold a lot of hope for any one of us. We can't act this way, let alone live this way out of our hearts. But praise God, there's hope. In Colossians 1:21, it says, and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh. And this is Jesus, in his body of flesh, by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. This is good news. This is the gospel. We fall woefully short of the standard that Jesus teaches here. We can't fulfill it on our own. We on our own, if we are honest about our actions and honest about our hearts, fall into the category on our own of those who are outside of the ability to fulfill this teaching, those who are enemies of God. But in the midst of that, in the midst of our alienation from him, in our hostility toward God, in the midst of our own wickedness, in our own evil deeds, he, Christ, has now reconciled us. He has made peace with us, and he did it through his body. God took on flesh to make it possible for us to have peace with him. He took on flesh and died on the cross in our place for our sin, so that we might be presented holy and blameless and above reproach before God. So God took on flesh because of his love for us, his enemies. Out of his great mercy, he came for us. That when we read in Luke 6 that God is kind to the ungrateful and the evil, this is our hope in Luke 6. That in our own ingratitude, in our own ungrateful hearts, in our own wickedness, that there is hope for us because God has extended mercy through Jesus Christ. This is essential for us because as we read these things, we need to think about what Christ has done and not look at this purely as a moral standard by which we achieve our reward. That there is no greater act of love than the cross, and it was an act for us, God's enemies. That our hope cannot be in our ability to perfectly obey this radical teaching from Jesus. Our hope is that he perfectly obeyed it for us. He did good to those who hated him, even as they killed him. He was dying for them, for us. He blessed those who curse him by taking on our curse on the tree, by taking on our curse that even quote in Galatians 3, where Paul quotes Deuteronomy saying, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Christ was put on the cross to take our curse, and even in the midst of it, as he was absorbing and deflecting God's wrath from us, while being cursed and mocked, he hung dying for those who cursed him and mocked him. Jesus prayed for his abusers, asking his Father to forgive them even as he hung dying. And Jesus was struck and he was beaten, but he offered the other cheek, going silently as a sheep does to its shearers, fulfilling what was prophesied in Isaiah 700 years prior. His tunic was taken and lots were cast for it, but Christ gave everything, not just clothing, but as his tunic was taken and lots were cast for it, he was giving himself so that those who come to him and those who rest in him would be clothed for eternity in his righteousness and peace before God. Jesus was poor throughout his life, but he gave everything to us, poor, wretched beggars that we are, demanding nothing in return because we have nothing to give, knowing there's no way that we could ever repay him, and that us trying to repay him only minimizes and undercuts what he accomplished. It only lessens his great gift to us. It's through Jesus that God has extended immeasurable mercy to each one of us by taking the punishment, the death that we deserve, and giving us life that we could not earn. We are the sinners who love those who love us. We are the sinners who do good, expecting it to be reciprocated. And we are the sinners who lend, expecting in return. And it's only through Christ that we receive a reward in heaven. And it will be great. It's been secured by him. And the good news on that is that it can never be taken from us. It's only through him that we can be called children of the Most High. And it is great. And being secured by him, our relationship with God as our Father, can never be taken from us. See, Jesus frees us from our wretched selves so that we can be freed to extend then God's love and mercy to the ungrateful and the wicked, because he frees us to realize how ungrateful and wicked we are but for him. He frees us to love. You know, this was the mark that he said his people would carry. In John 13, he said, people will know you're my disciples. How? By the way you love one another. He didn't say, people will know you're my disciples, that you're my people, by your great morality. He didn't say, they will know you're my disciples by having the right political ideology or volume of political yelling. He didn't say, people will know that you are my disciples by your theological precision and acuity, by your ability to read old dead authors and use large words. He didn't say, people will know you are my disciples by your ability for cultural engagement. What he said was, they will know you are my disciples by the way you love one another. This is the greatest gift that God has given us. This is what we see in 1 Corinthians 13, a passage that is so often used to try to talk about romantic love, when in its context what it's saying is there are a variety of gifts in the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12. God has given us different gifts to be able to contribute to his work, to the building up of the body, to encourage each other. There is no normative gift except one. That if you are in Christ, if you are in his church, if you are among his people and have been brought into this body, the one gift that every one of us has been given is his love and the ability to love. And without it, if you speak in the tongues of men and angels but you don't have it, you're nothing but a gong or a clanging cymbal. If you have prophetic powers to understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if you have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Go ahead, fulfill in action every command we've seen in the text today in Luke 6. Try it. Try to do it, even if it's just outward action, to try to fulfill every one of those. If it is not driven by God's love moving through you, then you've gained nothing by doing good to those who hate you. You've gained nothing by blessing those who curse you, by giving away what you have and expecting nothing in return. We've been given God's love, though, and he frees us to love. Everything else is going to pass away, prophecies, tongues, knowledge, but love never ends. Let's not soften the teachings of Jesus. Let's not cherry pick the ones we like and avoid the hard stuff. Let's not fill our interaction with Jesus' teachings with all kinds of caveats to try to lower the bar and get ourselves out. We can't live up to it. If we could, his death would have been unnecessary. His sacrifice would have been pointless. But we also get to rest. That what we would be, well, where we would be crushed under the weight of God, of the expectation that we would live up to God's holiness, he was crushed in our place. And as we live, as we understand God's great mercy shown to us, as we understand his great love shown for us, even when we were his enemies, as we understand that on our own we are dead in our sin, that we are dead in our hostility toward him, but God has made a way for us through Christ, we can count on his work within us, on the work of his Spirit through us, that God's love can transform us from within, that it can spill into our lives, and that we can begin to actually love our enemies as Christ did. That we can actually, from a place of love, bless those who curse us and pray for those who mistreat us. That in love, we can be struck and hurt and turn to allow it to happen again. That in love, we can give people out of care and concern, not out of a path to attain our own self-righteousness. In love, we can look at those who beg from us and not moralize their poverty as their shortcoming, but see them with the compassion and care that God sees the poor. We can see people through his eyes. In love, we can love those even when they don't love us. We can do good to those even when they don't do good to us. We can, because of what Christ has done for us and the Spirit's work through us, we can be generous with our money and not expect people to reciprocate it or even pay us back. Love is the marker of the Christian ethic and the Christian life. John captured this as well in 1 John chapter 4 when he said, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And in this, the love of God was made manifest among us." You hear that? It's in this that God's love was showed up among us. It was made clear among us that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one else has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So again, as we approach the teachings of Jesus, let's not minimize them. It's only by allowing them to carry the fullness of their weight that we will be pressed into a place of desperation to turn to Christ as our hope. That we can understand the fullness of what God has done us, the greatness of the reward he has given us, and the glory of being called his sons and daughters through Christ. And let's live in light of that reward. Father, would you make it so within us? Forgive us for our continued press towards self-justification. Forgive us for minimizing your word and Christ's teaching, for lessening it so that we might create a standard that we can achieve apart from you. And Father, fix our eyes on the glory of the gift you have given us through Christ. Fix our hope firmly within the good news of the gospel. Help us to look ahead to what is coming for us if we are in him, that all things will be restored and renewed, and that we've been given that inheritance, a share in it through Jesus. And Father, help us to remember our future into our present. Help us to live our lives in light of the great love you've shown for us and to us. That our actions and our words, that the way that we approach our lives and those around us would not be an expectation of some kind of strange karma and reciprocation, but instead that you would help us to actually live and see those around us through your eyes with genuine love and mercy extended to those who are ungrateful and those who are wicked. Expose within our hearts our own hatred for others around us. And Father, help us to love. We love you. Amen.